7. And John and Sandra, I need your info up here too on those that trip. If I can have you fill out your stuff. Acts 27. We've already gone through the first 20 verses of this chapter where we've learned that God's providence sometimes seems momentarily to be at cross purposes with his promises, right? And God seems to promise one thing, and then all of a sudden, life seems to be working opposite to what we expected it to work. And all of us have experienced that. Some are experiencing it right now in maybe a very difficult way. Very important to get the lessons that those first 20 verses teach. But ultimately, God's providence will fulfill those promises. And that's what we see in the last part of this chapter. Everything seemed to be working against what God promised, that Paul would get to Rome. And now, all of a sudden, God gives a prophecy that builds upon that promise and expands upon that promise. And right when things were at their worst, in the middle of the Mediterranean, some angel gets the latitude and longitude of that craft, and they didn't know where they were, but God did. Isn't that encouraging? So they didn't have a clue where in the Mediterranean they were, but God knew exactly where they were, and an angel from a message to heaven came to that ship right at the right moment for the Apostle Paul to minister to those people on that boat. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 21 to the end, after they've already been probably, by my estimation, about 11 days in difficulty, at least. There's been slow traveling and then terrifying traveling, kind of like the driving you have in Washington, D.C. It's either white-knuckle driving or you're bored to tears, right? You're stuck in traffic. Well, they were stuck. The wind wasn't blowing, wasn't cooperating. They got an awful slow start, and then they get this hurricane, gale force winds, and now they're going faster than they want to go, and they're not even sure where they're going as they're being shoved across the Mediterranean Ocean. We're picking it up in verse 21, and we'll go to the end of the chapter, and let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here this morning, use this passage of Scripture to bless those of us here today, to those that are listening on the website, and may our lives have your mercy in our storms, even as Paul and those men had in theirs. In Jesus' name, amen. From late September, early October to March, you did not normally sail in the Mediterranean. That's what it says in verses 9 and 10. It was already past the Day of Atonement. It was already past the feast. And Paul said, look, it's getting too late. It's not the right time to be out here. It's going to be too dangerous. And in verse 9, Paul gives his personal opinion based on 30 years of sailing experience, not as a sailor but as a passenger, going back and forth across that ocean. And it says in verse 9, now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast, that's the Day of Atonement, was now already passed. That comes late September, and this was about October 5th. Paul admonished them, said to them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only of the cargo and ship, but also of our lives." That was Paul's personal opinion. Because he knew the weather, you didn't sail in those days from October to March. Sailing just stopped. But they were pushing the envelope on it, and their slow start made it even worse. Now, 2,000 years later, the seas can still be very rough in that part of the world. I was on the internet looking at the Libyan crisis, and 300 people got on a ferry to exit Libya for Malta, the place Paul and this group's going to land. Because Malta's right north of Libya and right south of Italy. And they spent 60 hours, half of them were Americans, on that ferry because of high seas. They just couldn't get anywhere. 60 hours on that ferry, and the video clip showed them getting off in Malta, not like Paul and his company did, but the boat was intact, but they'd spent 60 hours stranded on that boat because of high seas. So even 2,000 years later, the Mediterranean's doing the same stuff that it was doing back in Paul's day. It's not good sailing weather in that part of the world from October to March. Now, the last part of this chapter is fascinating because of the prophecy given through Paul during his trouble on this trip. It was a prophecy connected with the promise that Paul had been given earlier that he would testify in Rome. And we looked at last time in chapter 23 and so forth. And there are really three sections to the last part of the chapter. And if you're taking notes, it might be good for you to write these down. In verses 21 to 26, the prophecy is announced. 21 to 26, the prophecy is announced. In 27 to 38, the prophecy is applied. In 27 to 38, the prophecy is applied. In 39 to 44, the prophecy is accomplished. So in 21 to 26, the prophecy is announced. Paul didn't keep it to himself. And 27 to 38, the prophecy is applied. There were some reasons God gave it. And Paul applied it to their situation. And 39 to 44, the prophecy is accomplished. Now, it's very important to know that God has a message of hope through his people for a hopeless world. And the parallels for our situation and theirs are not exact, but very close indeed. And the parallels for the message of hope in the prophecy that was given here and the message of hope that God's given us are not exact, but close indeed. And so this is an incredibly relevant section of Scripture for all of us here today. Point one this morning. God's prophecy of hope needs to be announced by God's people. God's prophecy of hope needs to be announced by God's people. Let's look at these first verses, 21 to 26. But after being, well, you better go back to verse 20. But when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Human ingenuity had exhausted itself. Human effort was insufficient. They were in a situation they got themselves into, but they couldn't get themselves out of, and nobody else could get them out of. They didn't know where they were. There was no Coast Guard. There was no life jackets. There was a lifeboat, which you could call a lifeboat. This was the days before life jacket, lifeboat regulations, which are post-Titanic. Titanic met the regulations of the day with half the number of lifeboats it needed for the passengers. Can you imagine that? But they didn't have those kind of things back then. But notice in verse 21, "But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, 'Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete and have gained this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island.'" Now that's the prophecy announced. So Paul gave it out. They needed hope, and God had a message of hope, and God's prophecy of hope needs to be announced by God's people. Now most people today do not care if God has spoken or not. They could care less. They're not like Job, who said, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job 23:12. They're not like Jeremiah, "Thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Jeremiah 15:16. They're not like that at all. They don't care if God has said anything, because they don't perceive a need to listen to what God has said. There's no perceived danger. There's no perceived hopelessness. And if Paul had given this prophecy at the beginning of the journey, when they were getting on the ship and the weather was fine, "God's given everybody that sails with me," they'd have just looked at him like, "What are you talking about? There's going to be no loss of life among you, among only the ship." There was no hopelessness when this journey started, no sense of need, no perceived danger, and the prophecy wasn't given when the journey started. God gave the prophecy of hope when things were totally, completely hopeless. Now, when Paul, in verse 9 and 10, gave his human advice based on experience, no one listened. But now he's speaking not on the basis of human experience and advice. This is the voice of prophecy. And Paul's uninspired human advice was based on his experience as a traveler and the fact he'd been shipwrecked 3 times and didn't want to make it a fourth. He says that in 2 Corinthians. "Thrice was I shipwrecked, a night and the day I've spent in the deep." And I've often wondered how many people survived those wrecks. If Paul was bobbing up and down in the ocean for a night and a day, how many survived that one? Josephus, who lived around Paul's time, was in a shipwreck with 600 people on board. You know, it's hard for us to grasp they had ships that big. But those grain ships from Alexander were massive things. They were 145 feet long. They had a draft of 33 feet. And so this was a shipwreck with 600 people on board. 80 were picked up alive when Josephus, the historian, was one of them. And so, you know, before the days of lifeboat regulation and you know, you get on an airplane today, everybody's got a life jacket. You get on a boat today, everybody's got to have a life jacket under your seat or in the box next to you. And, you know, you got to have life jacket per person and lifeboat for everybody on board, passengers and crew. But this was long before that. They had a boat that went with them, a little boat, but it wasn't necessarily a lifeboat, a little dinghy, enough for the crew. But they'd had 3 days of total misery in verses 14 to 20 and despair. After several days of slow traveling, then 3 days of total terror. And it was then in verse 20 when they'd lost all hope and the present was dark and the future darker. Death seemed to be written on the calendar for all 276 people on board the ship. A word of hope from heaven is announced. Now, when people have no hope, I'll tell you, the Bible becomes a lot more precious. When people have run out of human wisdom and human ability and they realize I don't have the answers and I don't have it all together, then a word from God, if people are humbled enough, it means something that God has spoken. Let's look at verse 21. Now, verse 21, Paul's not really saying, I told you so. He's not doing that. He is reminding them that he was right the first time, and their experience has shown them that, and therefore they ought to listen to him this time. But really, he's correcting what he said earlier by human experience. That's why he's bringing it up. Human experience said, we're going to lose the ship, we're going to lose the cargo, and we're all going to die. That's what he said by human experience in verse 9 and 10. Uninspired. No word from God, just Paul speaking, right? But now, he is not speaking in contrast to that. He's got a word from heaven, which is, in some ways, fits what his experience said, but in other ways is completely different. The ship's going to sink, but we're going to survive. F.F. Bruce said, no amount of experience or shrewd calculation could have given him this assurance. He ascribes his new confidence to a supernatural revelation made to him during the past night by an angel of God. And Paul said, it's safety ahead, not death. And Patton Gloag said, then he spoke from a calm consideration of the state of matters, but now he speaks from revelation. Then he gave his own opinion, but now he announces the purpose of God. So that's what's going on here. Now, the announcement of this word of hope is prefaced by, if I was right the first time, you ought to listen to me this time. But then I was speaking by experience, and I'm even being corrected because God's got a word that I wouldn't even have believed except that he said it. And he's showing the sources beyond himself. An angel of God stood by me last night, right? And the particulars of this prophecy are what? Watch this. Number one, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. Number two, God has given you all that sail with thee. Number three, the ship will be lost. Number four, we must run aground on a certain island. Everybody got the particulars of the prophecy? Now, those are very important particulars. There are 21 countries with a coastline on the Mediterranean, but God said, you're going to hit an island. Now, they were already past Greece. Greece has got 6,000 islands. So the wind was blowing the other way. So we're not talking about those 6,000. Italy's got 67. That the internet told me Italy has 67 islands at least. But they could have just as easily slammed into Libya. Right? If you get the map out. Very easily slammed into Libya. But God specifically said, he didn't say one island. He just said, you're going to run aground on an island. The ship will be lost. Everyone will be saved. In a day before, lifeboat and life jackets, an incredible promise, especially in gale force seas. And the prophecy, those are the particulars, and it's punctuated with this, verse 25. I believe God that it will be exactly as he told me. It's a very interesting phrase, exactly as he told me. Luke uses it several times, Acts 1:11, the Son of Man will come even as he left, you know. Even as you've seen him go, he's going to come just like you saw him leave. It's used in Acts 15, we shall be saved even as they, 15:11. Same way the Jews will be saved, same way the Gentiles are saved. And Paul says right here, it's going to be just like God said. And I believe that it's going to be just as God said. Now, no reaction is recorded among the passengers, prisoners, soldiers, and sailors to this prophecy. I personally don't think it did them much good. Soldiers later wanted to kill Paul. And except for the centurion, he wanted to save him. The sailors tried to get out of the boat. I don't think they were really saying, oh yeah, we believe God now. We're gonna get with the program. But nevertheless, the prophecy was announced, and it did them all some good in that they were encouraged enough to eat and get ready for their swim and so forth. But no reaction is recorded to the announcement of the prophecy initially. It's a very strange silence there. Let's read it again and you'll see what I'm saying. Verse 21. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened to me and not loosed from Crete and to gain this harm and loss. But now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. That's Paul's interpretation of the prophecy. Here is the prophecy. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. This is the sovereign purpose of God in your life. And lo, God has given thee all that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island. There's the prophecy. Where's the reaction? None. Very interesting, isn't it? The prophecy's announced. If one person drowns of the 276 on that ship, that prophecy has been annulled. If one person has a heart attack, if one person is killed in any way, that prophecy is annulled. If they land on the coast of a country, not an island, the prophecy is annulled. If they sink in mid-ocean, instead of being grounded on an island, the prophecy is annulled. If they sail into a port on an island, instead of being grounded on an island and beached on an island, the prophecy is annulled. If Paul doesn't make it all the way to Rome, the prophecy is annulled. You see how many ways this prophecy could be falsified. God committed himself to some very clear specifics. What is prophecy? Prophecy, let's compare it to providence. Providence is the unfolding of God's sovereign purpose. Prophecy is the unveiling of God's sovereign purpose before it's unfolded. Prophecy is when God tells us some of what he's going to do. Liberals talk about ex eventu prophecy. That is a contradiction. A prophecy after the event is not a prophecy. If you make a prophecy after the event, you didn't prophesy, right? That's cheating. That's a real prophecy is something happens before the event that says what's going to happen because God's in control and he's controlling what's happening. So the prophecy is announced. It's God's prophecy, a word of hope announced by God's people. No, when there was no hope humanly speaking. Now let's watch this, the prophecy applied. How did Paul apply it? And how did he not apply it? This is kind of important. God's prophecy of hope must be applied by God's people. How does Paul apply this prophecy? Well, let's... He didn't apply it immediately. He just announced it. Then, verse 27, when the 14th night was come, several days pass. And by the way, that 14th night is very important. Professional sailors have judged. They've actually gotten out there and done this and studied the drift rates and everything. Right to 13 days and something. To get to this point in the ocean. It's incredible. They've done all this. They've gone out there to St. Paul's Island where they beached the boat and the creek is right there where it's supposed to be and the bar is right there, the clay bar right where they hit it. Everything is right where it's amazing. So anyway, when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they'd gone a little farther, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Now, the average depth of the Mediterranean is 4,900 feet deep. A fathom is around 6 feet, right? For us non-sailors, I had to read on that. I'm not a sailor. And so 20 fathoms would be 120 feet. Now, if the average depth of the Mediterranean is 4,900 feet and you're at 120 feet, you're getting close to land, right? Even a landlubber can guess that. And so there, it's in the dark and they sound it and it's 120 feet deep and they sound it again and it's 15 feet deep. They're 90 feet of water and they think, whoa, we're gonna end up on the rocks. And they're about 3 miles from land here and they put the anchors out. And then fearing lest we should fall on rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern. Just the opposite of what you would think, but that kept the ship facing land. Okay? So be ready to go the next day and wished for day. So there, Paul didn't say a thing. He announced the prophecy, but now we get in this particular situation, and it won't be long, and he's going to start applying the prophecy. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, that's the little boat on the big boat, under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul knew that, don't worry, he was an experienced traveler. You don't need to do that. These guys are pretending. They're going to bail on us, just like Swiss Family Robinson or Robinson Crusoe. They're going to leave us. And Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you can't be saved. You've got to have experienced sailors on this ship. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. I don't know if that's Paul wanted them to do it, but that's what they did. Now they got no boat. They got no little boat to ferry themselves into the beach. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, this is all applying the prophecy. This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. How many have gone 14 days without food? Probably not too many of us, right? But if you've ever been seasick, you don't want to eat, right? Food does not appeal at all while you're seasick. Just doesn't appeal. Wherefore, I beseech you, take some food, for this is for your health. For there shall be not a hair fall from the head of any of you. I trace that out. Every time that's used in the Bible, it's used of a situation of life and death, where it's life or death. And when he'd thus spoken, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he'd broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all good cheer, and they also took some food. And we were in all in the ship 276 souls. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. There went the prophets they were trying to protect. All gone. Now, what's going on here? How does Paul apply this prophecy? Well, let's start with how he didn't apply it. There's no evidence of a theological battle or theological speculation between Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke on what island they would land on. God said we'd be cast on a certain island. Let's speculate what island that will be. There's no evidence of them doing anything like that. A lot of people think prophecy is just something to give us time to speculate about or argue about. I think sanctified imagination has a place, but it's certainly not the place. And prophecy is given for practical purposes, not just speculation, or certainly not fighting. Two, prophecy did not turn Paul into a fatalist. What's a fatalist? What's the difference between someone who believes in the sovereignty of God and a fatalist? What's the difference between someone who believes in predestination and a fatalist? That's a very important difference to know. Paul was not paralyzed mentally or physically by his doctrine of God's sovereignty. A fatalist wouldn't have cared if the sailors were in the ship or not. Right? Paul said, if these don't abide in the ship, you can't be saved. Paul didn't say, prophecy's going to come true. Forget those guys. They can leave. We're all right. He didn't let his confidence in the fulfillment of the prophecy turn him into an individual who didn't think and didn't act and wouldn't undertake in a situation. A fatalist would have said, we don't have to lighten the ship. We can take her full load and just let her crash and won't worry about that. What will be, que sera, sera, right? A fatalist wouldn't have said, we don't have to take food. We didn't have to wait for day. You see, there's a crazy kind of thing that's not a biblical understanding. It's a twisting of a biblical understanding. The sailor's knowledge was fully utilized. Paul's discernment and encouragement was totally used. Precautions and prudence and preparation were all involved. God's sovereignty doesn't cut the cord of human responsibility. If somehow you let that happen, you're not biblical. We must believe God's totally sovereign, and we must believe we are totally responsible. You say, I can't reconcile that. That's not your job. Who do you think you are? God? You think you're God? That's not your job to reconcile that. Your job is to believe it. And so, very important for us to grasp that, and it's very important to know how this was not applied. And it was not implied in a fatalistic fashion. And I think that's beautiful. Paul encouraged these people, be a good cheer, he encouraged them to eat. You can't swim on an empty, you haven't eaten for, how are you going to do work after not eating for 14 days? We got to get this ship unloaded. We got to get the wheat out so it rides higher in the water, so it'll go farther up the beach. These sailors have to be in here to hoist the sails and get this thing into the beach. So there was no cutting the cord of human responsibility here. There was a recognition of that. And there was a recognition of God's sovereignty. And the Bible teaches both. And all man tries to figure it all out. And we got our systems. And sometimes our systems transgress Scripture rather than are in harmony with Scripture. But very important to know how this was applied. Second, and how was it applied? Number one, it was applied literally. All that sail with thee meant what? All that sail with thee. There'll be not a hair of your head perish. An island meant an island. A ship meant a ship. And Paul's interpretation of God's message in 24, verse 24, was a literal, it was based on literal interpretation of the prophecy. So it was applied literally, not figuratively. It was applied practically, not theoretically. They used the knowledge of the future to encourage and challenge them for the and prepare them for the future and challenge, encourage them in the present. Be a good cheer. Not a hair of your head's going to perish. Take some food. Let's get ready. Prophecy about the future is meant to encourage us in present trials and enable us in present trials. It's not meant to argue over or speculate over. It's meant to be used. It's meant to be applied like all prophecy is applied. I believe God that it'll be just as He told me. It's meant to be applied. Now, 33 to 44. Now we get to the exciting part. And Tom Smith's here this morning. He's been to this very place when he was in the service. Haven't you, Tom? He's been to this very island, so you can ask him about it afterwards. They actually got a statue of St. Paul on that island because to commemorate. It's called St. Paul's Island. There's several islands in Malta, and it's a little one there. But verse 39... Let's watch. So they made all their preparations. They lighten the ship. They eat. And it says in verse 39, and when it was day, they recognized not the land. But they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. Now they're about 3 miles out, but they can see that there's a creek running into the sea there. Actually, on that island, I guess there's two creeks that run into the sea. And they saw this one. And so they thought, well, the best thing we can do is just sail right up that creek. Beach it in the creek. Maybe the ship will be saved. So they were humanly doing their best to get it up there as far and the safest landing. And even if the ship wasn't safe, that'd be the easiest way to get off, right? Instead of having to deal in the surf. And when they'd taken up the anchors, no need for them. You just cut them things off, let them fall into the ocean. They're probably still there. They committed themselves to the sea, loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, made for the shore. I kind of like that, don't you? It's kind of, you just feel the excitement. they're committed now, right? Anchors are gone. The rudders are gone. They're on the sides of the ship. They just hoist the sail and they're busting it towards this. This is the last ride of this ship. They got 3 miles to go and they're busting right into the shore. So they take off, and no doubt that was quite a ride. But then in verse 41, the unexpected happens, something they could never have seen from that far out. There was a sandbar out there. Actually, it made of clay. And have you ever been swimming in the ocean and you're up to here and you go out a little farther and all of a sudden the water's down here? You ever done that? It's kind of deceptive, isn't it? So sometimes you're over your head and you go out a little farther and you stand up and it's about ankle deep. And so that was this situation. As they come into there, all of a sudden the ship slams into this clay obstruction under the water there. And so it says in verse 41, and falling into a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the bow stuck fast and remained unmovable. The bow is stuck in the mud, man. It's not going anywhere. They're not going to back it off. There's no way to back it off. It's a sailing ship. But the stern was broken with the violence of the waves. So the surf must have been... Remember, this is a storm. This is pretty serious waves coming in here. Hitting the back of that ship and slamming into it. And the ship's starting to break up. Here's how much the soldiers appreciated Paul's prophecy. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners. How's that for thanks? Now, why would they want to kill the prisoners? Because under Roman law, if you let a prisoner go, you suffered their punishment. And a lot of these prisoners were probably on their way to the gladiator arena. And these soldiers didn't want to be in that situation. So they said, just kill them. Of course, Paul is a prisoner. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim out and escape. And the centurion, willing to save Paul, he's the one guy that must have listened to the prophecy somewhat, kept them from their purpose. He said, I didn't listen to Paul the first time. I'm going to listen to him now. And he's helped us, and we're going to spare him. And commanded that they who could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest... some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. We don't read of a life jacket among them. So it came to pass that they all escaped safely to land. Now, was the prophecy accomplished or not? Was the ship destroyed? Yes. Were all the people saved? Yes. Did they ground themselves on an island? Yes. So God fulfilled it specifically, amazingly, and all 276 of them, even those that couldn't swim, survived. I tried to get survival rates for shipwrecks in ancient times on the computer. I could not get anything to come up. Of course, obviously the variableness would be too much. I was hoping for something, but didn't get anything. I'm not sure what survival rates were then, but I can't imagine they were very high. This is an incredible prophecy, isn't it? And an incredible accomplishment. Now, several things stand out to me, even though not everyone believed the prophecy. The soldiers didn't because they wanted to kill the prisoners. The sailors didn't because they wanted to escape. So what's the point? Several particulars strike us. Number one, the incomparable precision of this prophecy. 276 people, probably various health conditions, various athletic ability, all make it to shore. And when the prophecy is given, they're in mid-ocean in a gale. It's rather an incredible, precise prophecy. Second thing is the theological significance of this prophecy. This prophecy validated Paul in a way the Roman court under Festus and Felix could not. Festus and Felix and King Agrippa pronounced Paul innocent, but they didn't pronounce him right. You understand what I'm saying? All that Roman court could do was say, this guy's doing nothing wrong. He's doing nothing worthy of death. They specifically refused to decide whether the gospel was true or not that Paul preached. And so in the book of Acts, the Roman court pronounces him innocent, but they don't pronounce him right. And the theological significance of this prophecy is that it validated Paul and Paul's gospel in a way the Roman court would not and could not. What's going on here? God is saying very loudly, this is my man with my message. And the Jewish people might hate him, and they might reject him, and they may lie about him, and the Roman courts may not treat him completely right, but he's my man on my message, and he's going to Rome under my program. And to prove it, I'm going to give this prophecy. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You must stand before Caesar. And I'm giving everybody that sails with you. You see, God was validating Paul. And God was validating Paul's mission. And God was validating Paul's message. Even though he's a prisoner, he's God's man on God's mission under God's providence. And this man and this message is of God. And in chapter 28, when you get on the island of Malta and the snake bites him and he survives and he heals everybody on the island that's sick, God further validates the message. And God is simply saying, this is my man on my mission. He might be in a humble situation as a prisoner and falsely accused and misused, but he's my man on my mission. Prophecy does that. That's prophecy's job. Prophecy's job is to validate the presence of God. Because only God can tell the future. And it takes it out of human speculation. Who's right, the Jews or Paul? Here we have God himself doing that. That's the theological significance of this prophecy is massive. Then the practical value of the prophecy. I don't know if the soldiers or sailors or prisoners got a lot out of it. The centurion might have got something. But I'm sure Luke and Aristarchus were really encouraged. God's given everybody that sails with you. You see, the promise was, Paul, you're going to see Rome. There wasn't anything about Luke seeing Rome or Aristarchus seeing Rome. But when they heard that, God's given everybody that sails with you, even if no one else got it, I'm sure they did. And I'm sure Paul got comfort because he was praying for all these people. What a challenge that is, you know. What do you think God gave Paul this message for? No doubt Paul was praying for everybody he was with. Oh, Lord, I know I'm going to see Rome, but I'm afraid these people are going to drown. I know somehow I'll survive. But I want them to survive. I want their day of grace to be prolonged. I want you to work for them. No doubt he was praying for them. And this prophecy, I believe, is an answer to his prayers. And what a challenge that is for us to pray for the people around us that don't know the Lord. Now, how does all this apply to us today? Well, the world and the 5 or 6 billion people in it have a bigger problem than Paul and his fellow travelers had. Every year that goes by, the hopelessness builds. History is showing us that human ingenuity and human ability are not sufficient to solve our problems. I just finished a book, Genetic Entropy. It's an anti-evolution book, and it shows we can't invent our way out of our problem as a human race. The race is deteriorating genetically, and there's no way science can stop it. It can't be out-engineered. Morally, we're deteriorating. Politically, we're deteriorating. This world is much like that ship in that storm. The bad news is the universe, like Paul's ship, is not going to make it. Second Peter says very clearly that this earth and this heaven are going to pass away. They're going to be gone. They're going to burn up. People worried about global warming, they ought to read 2 Peter 3. That's biblical global warming. And it's going to be destroyed. Good ship planet Earth isn't going to make it. The universe as it is now is not going to make it. Heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus said, my words will not pass away. And the Bible is very, very clear about what's going to happen to good ship planet Earth that we've been on all our lives. It says, don't turn to it, just listen. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heaven shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That's the bad news. Like the Negro spiritual says, it's not going to be water, it'll be fire next time, right? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent, be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter's very clear. Good ship planet Earth isn't going to make it. And the Bible's very clear about that in many, many places. The good news is God has given to Jesus all who sail with him. Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. God has given to Jesus all that sail with him. And what a precious, he that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. It's very clear on that, right? The sad news is not everyone's sailing with Jesus. In Adam, all die. A lot of people are sailing with Adam. That's a sinking ship. In Christ, we're all made alive. I want to tell you, there's a lot of sinking ships out there. Darwinism's a sinking ship. Marxism's a sinking ship. False religion's a sinking ship. The gods that haven't made the earth and the heavens are going to perish from the earth. Jeremiah 10:11. There's a lot of sinking ships out there. And the whole universe is sinking. This whole cosmos is going down. And everyone that's sailing with Adam is going to be lost. In Adam, all die. But God has given to Jesus all that sail with him. In Christ, all me made alive. And the good news is, even though this ship is going to be lost, there is another world. A new heaven and new earth in which dwells righteousness. And a new Jerusalem. To read the last two chapters of the Bible. So there's bad news. And there's sad news. But there's some good news. And God's prophecies about these things are just as true as his prophecy about the things here in chapter 27. And that's why Paul's message is validated there, because it has ramifications for everyone forever. There's an old movie that I like, in spite of the fact that it tips its hat to liberal Christianity, which isn't Christianity at all. It's called The Poseidon Adventure. Not the newer one, which is terrible. The newer one doesn't have the bad language of the earlier one, or the tip to liberalism of the earlier one, but I still like the earlier one. The 1972 movie with Gene Hackman, who plays the liberal preacher, and Shelley Winters and Red Buttons and Ernest Borgnine. That's about a cruiser that's cruising the Mediterranean and a tsunami flips it over. A modern cruiser unexpectedly flips it over. What I like about that movie is the symbolism. And the movie did better than the book. I read about the book online, and the book just wrecked it. I mean, whoever did the movie plot did better than the original author. But there's some Christian symbolism in the movie, in the first movie. The ship is upside down, like an upside down world. And they're going to sink. And the liberal preacher, Gene Hackman, encourages a group of people to climb up the Christmas tree. Remember, it's New Year's Eve. To climb up the Christmas tree to get out. You get the symbolism? And a small group of people follow him up the Christmas tree to get out. And at the end of the movie, they're almost out, and the steam comes out, and Gene Hackman gets mad at God, and he jumps on the valve and hangs there and sacrifices himself so the others can escape. It's kind of like a Christ sacrifice kind of thing. Now, he's cursing God and mad at God, so the movie has to do it. Remember, it's 1972 and how liberalism was there. But the symbolism is there in spite of the tip of the... he sacrifices himself so they can go on. And so I like that movie for that reason. And the only people in the movie that escape are those that go up the Christmas tree, follow in faith that the way out is the little boy's map to the engine, the propeller room, and go through the door that the minister sacrificed himself so as a dying for them that they could get out. It's an interesting movie if you watch it with that in mind. But remember, there is some language in it and some things aren't completely right. But in that movie, of course, we have pictured the fact this world's a shipwreck. Things are upside down. And it's under the judgment of God. But God's provided a way out, hope, through Jesus Christ, who was born on Christmas Day, who died for us and rose again, that we can be saved. And in that movie, they finally cut through the bottom of the ship. Remember, the ship's upside down. There's people upside down, and they get out into the sunlight. In the book, other people escape in their tuxedos, but that ruins the symbolism. But in the movie, the only people that get out by following the way it is. It's a beautiful picture of what God designed for us. Will we in faith believe God? Paul said, I believe God that it will be exactly as he's told me. And his faith was completely and totally in what God had said. And I believe, God, that it'll be just as he's told me about these greater issues. Do you? Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us. Someday your providence, which sometimes seems to be crossing your promises, will bring them all to completion. We look for that day and pray for that day, and we pray each one here be ready for that day by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.